Good morning, everybody. We're going to start this morning by reading from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 5. So if you have your Bibles with you, feel free to grab them up. It will be up on the overhead shortly. But while you're looking it up, I just want to share a wee story from something that happened while I was overseas in the UK, because I realized that this is only my second Sunday since being back, and I haven't really been able to catch up with many of you. But there's one event that happened in the city of Edinburgh, which really struck me. Because when we had gone to the UK, to my shame, we hadn't really gone to preach the gospel or anything. I didn't bring any tracts with me. But I was really encouraged by something that Dad did. As you know, we were with our dad, Tony, who's the pastor at this church. And we were in Edinburgh walking down what's called the Royal Mile. I think it's called the Royal Mile. Anyway, we were walking down it and we were next to a big old church, right? This church is probably older than all of New Zealand combined. But as we were walking past, I see this guy that was holding a sign, and on the sign it said, "Jesus sucks." And as hundreds and hundreds of people were walking by, no one said anything. And Jono and I walked past it. I noticed the sign, and I thought, wait a minute, I had to kind of do a double take and check if that sign had really said Jesus sucks. And sure enough, it did. And so we kept walking. Dad hadn't noticed, and I pointed it out to Dad. I said, "Dad, did you see that sign over there? That guy had a sign that said Jesus sucks on it." And it was pretty crazy that we're living in a world where, you know, we're right next to a church in Edinburgh, a place full of Christian history, and a bunch of people are just walking by this guy with a sign that blasphemes the name of Jesus. And so Dad, sure enough, he noticed that the sign said Jesus sucks. And so he did one of the boldest things you could do in this moment. And he went over to the guy and confronted him. And he started talking to him and asking him about why his sign said what it said. And long story short, the guy was begging for money and wanted to get people's attention. But I just thought that was such a bold move to go over to the person with the sign that was blaspheming Jesus' name and go talk to him. I truly believe that Dad is the boldest preacher I know. Now, everything in the sermon comes from God. Everything good in the sermon comes from God. Everything, if there is any rubbish, that's all on me. But Lord willing, everything will hopefully be sanctifying and encouraging for you guys today. So going on to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 to 5. "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away." Now, what do we understand from the scripture? Well, in the last days, perilous times will come, and then it lists a whole lot of things that mankind, or a whole lot of characteristics that mankind will have in the last days. So today I want to look at our culture and examine where we are and how we look at love. And then I want to look at how do we get to this stage? How do we come to define love, how we define it today? And then finally, what is the biblical view on love and how can we as Christians be loving others more like Christ loved the church? I want to share a story about a man who'd once lost his wife in a terrible, terrible tragedy. Not only had he lost his wife, but he'd actually lost many of his children, except for one son. Now, as a solo father, he raised the son as best as he could, but each day was a struggle without the gentle hand of his departed wife. But things got worse. You know, one day when the kid was at school, tragedy struck, and the kid was kidnapped. And just like that, he was gone from his father. No one knew where the child had gone, and the father was left in a pit of hopelessness and despair. But love didn't allow him to stay there. He searched far and wide, putting all he had on the line to find his son. He risked death on multiple occasions until finally he found his son and they were reunited. And I just think, you know, isn't that beautiful? Isn't that such a beautiful story of what love is? Now, what I just described was actually the basic plot of Finding Nemo, the Pixar movie, which is around when, back in my day, when I was born. Now, even though it is a kid's movie, I think it is such a beautiful description of what love is, right? Putting your life on the line, sacrificing that for the sake of finding the Son. And if we look at Scripture, it says this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. And so as we look at the culture's view on love, I want us to keep this in mind as a simple definition. Love is wanting the best for someone. So how does our culture view love? What do we currently think of when we use the word love? When I look to the internet for answers, here are some of the headlines that I got. Love is an emotion that keeps people bonded and committed to one another. Another definition was it's a combination of attraction and closeness. Another one was it's the debut single for the Trinidadian German Eurodance singer Hathaway from his debut album. And finally, one that was all over the internet was love is love, whatever that means. Now, I wasn't left very satisfied with these answers. I thought they were all a wee bit vague, you know, just a few opinions from people. So I continued to delve into what the culture means when we use the word love. And this word, it gets used so much in our culture. Let's say, for instance, someone said, I love this woman. Now, what does that actually mean? It could mean a number of things. It could mean she attracts me, or she makes me laugh, or she makes me feel good, or she excites me. All of this love can actually be summed up with the statement, I love how she makes me feel. Or in short, I love me. Most often when we talk about love in our culture, we're actually describing how that thing or how that person makes us feel. And we're talking about our love for ourselves. We look to someone who will make us feel good and we love them. But when they cease to make us feel good, we cease loving them. Another example is we can not only use this for describing how we love people, but also how we might love an experience. For example, you might say, I love going on summer holidays to Goa. Now, why you would say that, I'm not sure. If you actually go on Google, when I was looking up a picture, I typed in summer holidays in Goa. Unfortunately, this is the reputation they've got. Stuff said, it's not that bad. How to spend a summer in Goa. Is anyone from Goa here? Apologize if I've offended you. And so that might be another way we use the word love. We use it to describe an experience. But again, are we actually describing our love for Goa itself? Or are we describing how it makes us feel? What about things? Do we love things as well? We often use this word, right? Now, personally, I love Weet-Bix and I love cornflakes. Okay? Now, do I mean that I want the best for Weet-Bix and cornflakes? Do I want to lay everything in my life down for the safety of them? Well, of course not. I actually prefer to put them in a bowl and mix them together and chuck some yogurt on and put them in my mouth to fill me up. I love them because of how they make me feel. Or in short, again, it's I love me. Too often in our culture, we treat each other as things to be consumed. We say we love each other, but really we just love ourselves. And we use each other as a means to make ourselves feel better. Now, not only does this type of love affect our relationships with people, but it also changes the way we make our decisions. So if this is our definition of love, something that makes us feel better, or if when we use the word love, we're using it to describe how it makes us feel, then how is it going to affect our decision-making when it comes to drinking? If we thought, well, actually, love is all about me and how I feel, then I'm just going to go ahead and do what's best for me or what makes me feel the best. Or in the context of our hookup culture and premarital sex and one-night stands, this is at an all-time high in our culture. But you can see why, because people's definition of love isn't wanting the best for someone else, it's wanting the best for themselves. Or in the case of abortion, the all-too-common phrase, my body, my choice, is only considering what? My body and my choice. It's not considering the best for other people, particularly the child in the womb. Or in the context of divorce, why is this so common? Again, we look into ourselves. How does that other person make me feel? When both parties in the marriage are thinking this, then we shouldn't be surprised when divorce rates are at the rate that they are. And when you dig a little bit deeper, most moral or cultural problems in the world today boil down to one thing, self-centered love. People are living for themselves. Now, how did we get here? Why are we in the state that we are in today? Well, I want to go back to, who was around in 1967, actually? Raise your hand if you were around then, a few of us. A few of you, I should say, not me. Now, there was a significant cultural event that happened in 1967, and this was the sexual revolution, or other people may call it the love revolution. And this happened in 1967 in a place called Haight-Ashbury. Now, I find it rather ironic that in a place called Haight-Ashbury, it was all about love. I know it's spelt differently, but still. Anyway, this was the Summer of Love. That's another term that was used to describe the event. And it was a place where many hippies and young people gathered together for a number of different reasons, but primarily it was to engage in music, a whole lot of LSD and marijuana, and sex. And it was all under the umbrella of wanting peace and love. You see, the Summer of Love, think of it like an earthquake. What happens in an earthquake? You get a bunch of pressure build up, and then you have the earthquake, the event itself, and then afterwards, there is a change in the landscape due to the earthquake. Well, this was like a cultural earthquake. You had a bunch of build up until the pressure was so much that you had the event, which was the Summer of Love, and then you had a change in the cultural landscape afterwards. Now, some of the contributing factors that caused this cultural earthquake were stuff like the invention of the pill and other medications which aided STDs and prevented pregnancy. You also had the second wave feminist movement. There was a war in Vietnam, so many were calling for peace. There was a whole lot of marijuana and LSD, and of course, the Beatles were around. Now, these events, they happened all over the world, although primarily they were in this place called Haight-Ashbury. Now, the reason I mention the Beatles is because at the time, they made a song called All You Need Is Love. And this is when you started to get catchphrases like All You Need Is Love and Make Love, Not War. In fact, here are a few examples. We've got All You Need Is Love, Make Love, Not War. You can see here on the right an image of a girl holding the sign. And we also have today, I guess, evolutions of these phrases. Who knows Lewis Hamilton? Raise your hand. He's a famous F1 driver, one of the most successful of all time. And in his Instagram bio, he has the phrase, love is love. This is a phrase which I believe has kind of evolved from the time of 1967 when these catchphrases and slogans were coming about. On kombucha bottles these days, we have phrases like love wins. The point here is, and even at Ben and Jerry's in Christchurch, we've got peace, love, and ice cream. I took this picture not long ago. And so you can see here that these catchphrases that were started around the time of the Summer of Love, they have carried on throughout our recent history into the modern day that we're living in. Now, what was the cultural landscape change that I was talking about? What did this cultural earthquake do to affect our culture? Well, according to Wikipedia, the sexual revolution, also known as the sexual liberation, was a social movement that challenged traditional codes of behavior related to sexuality and interpersonal relationships throughout the developed Western world from the 1960s to the 1970s. Sexual liberation included increased acceptance of sex outside of traditional heterosexual monogamous relationships, the normalization of contraception and the pill, public nudity, pornography, premarital sex, homosexuality, masturbation, alternative forms of sexuality, and the legalization of abortion. These all followed the event. Now, if we focus on three, the first one is an unprecedented number of divorces in the 70s. You can see here on the graph, maybe it's a wee bit small, but when you look at the decade of the 1970s, divorce rates skyrocket. They go from, what's that figure down the bottom, 10 to about 22. That's double. We also have a rise in the percentage of unmarried births. Did you know that an article by Radio New Zealand last year said that for the first time in New Zealand, in 2022, the amount of births in unmarried relationships was higher than that of married relationships at 50.2%. We also had the beginning of what would be hundreds of millions of abortions. This cultural earthquake radically changed the way that we lived. But we should not be surprised that this has happened. Why? Well, if we go back to the scripture at the start, we are promised this. Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 to 5, "But know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come." And I won't read the whole thing again, but the ones that I've highlighted, "men will be lovers of themselves, without self-control, despisers of good, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God." We knew it was coming, and we know that it will continue to come. And this is a promise in Scripture. So what does biblical love look like? How, as Christians, can we be fighting against this? How can we be loving others as Christ loved the church? Well, when I was doing my research and trying to find what the culture thought of love, I was on Instagram. I think I searched up, "What is love?" And I actually came across this Instagram post here. And it said, "What is love? Protecting the one you love more than yourself." And I thought, wow, that's pretty profound. I think this definition here is actually pretty close to the biblical definition we would get of love. Now, I thought I would go into this Instagram page and find maybe a Christian social media account, but it ended up being an ad for jewelry insurance, which I found rather funny. That the best definition of love I could find online didn't come from any Christian. I guess this was from a quick search, but the best one that popped up was from jewelry insurance. But anyway, this got me thinking, well, actually, what is biblical love? How do we know what biblical love looks like? So what I want to do now is build a bit of a case around what love is according to the Bible by looking at Scripture. Firstly, in Mark chapter 12, verse 30, Jesus says, "And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second, like it, is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." Now notice the last part of that. "There is no other commandment greater than these." Well, what does this mean? Is love really a feeling? No, the Bible says that love is an action. It's a commandment. It's something that we can choose to do. We also have in the famous love passage in the Bible, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, reading from verse 4, "Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things." Love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. So what does this passage of Scripture teach us about what love truly is? Well, firstly, we had love as an action. It's a commandment. But this passage also tells us that love seeks the good of others. And that's one of the key things about Christian love. It seeks the good of others. Love is humble as well. It does not parade itself around. In fact, that word parade probably brings to mind parades that go on in our world today, where those signs that I showed before, love is paraded around under the image of the symbol of LGBTQ. Love rejoices in the truth, and love does not rejoice in iniquity. Anytime there is iniquity, which means lawlessness or sin, love should not rejoice. That means for the person who thinks love is all about accepting other people, they need to think, well, should we accept things if they are sinful? No, the loving thing to do is to correct, in a loving way, of course. In John chapter 13, verse 34, again, we know that love is a commandment. "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you." This is Jesus. "That you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Well, what does this tell us about love? Jesus says, "Love one another as I have loved you." And so we can add to our list that love is self-sacrificial. Because, of course, the greatest act of love ever was Jesus laying down his life on the cross. You know, every mention of God's love for us in the New Testament is in direct reference to the cross. We often go around and say, Jesus loves you. But every time the Bible says something about God loves you or Jesus loves you, it's in direct correlation to the cross. Now, I won't read all the scriptures because there are a few. But to point out maybe the main two, we've got John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. It doesn't stop at God loves the world. That he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You can see again in Romans chapter 5 verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love towards us. Why? In that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now these are only two verses, but every mention of God's love for us in the New Testament references the cross, references the self-sacrificial love of God. So what is love? Well, Christian love is an action. It's humble. It seeks the good of others. It rejoices in the truth, and it's self-sacrificial. Now, going back to when we were talking about those slogans, love is love and all you need is love. Love wins. Can you imagine if we had Christian slogans of love that started being brought up in our mainstream competitions? What about slogans like love protects, or love rejoices in the truth, love puts others first, or love is sacrifice? I dare one of you to start a kombucha brand and have the slogan love is sacrifice on the front of the bottle. In fact, I did it for you here thanks to the power of AI generated images. But can you imagine if these slogans or these catchphrases about love actually caught on? True, biblical, Christ-like love. So with this in mind, with a true biblical definition of love, how can we love others better? Well, funny enough, the cultural revolution of 1967 and the state of the culture in which we live today isn't really unique. There was a time in history, particularly in Imperial Rome, that we were in a similar state to what they were in their day. Sex was casual. Unwanted infants, especially girls, were actually left to die, exposed along the Tiber River. This is the... Cam, can you please do the next slide? This is the... There we go, the Tiber River there. And the lower classes had very few rights. And some argue that this is the result of a post-Christian society. Now, at the time, the counterculture revolution in the first century was actually the rise of a curious new faith that talked about a love feast and charity between brothers and sisters. Its adherents would actually rescue the abandoned children who were left by the Tiber River, and they would raise these foundlings as their own. They would tend to their health, or they would give them a decent burial. It had a view that people were made imago Dei, which means in the image of God, with inestimable value, not random meaningless arrangements of molecules. Now, could that revolution happen again? Could the pendulum swing back the other way? In many ways, the sexual culture in ancient Rome, or the idea of love in ancient Rome, got to a point where it was very similar to how it is today. But what was the remedy to this? What caused the pendulum to swing back the other way? What was the countercultural movement which fought back against the evils of their worldview? It was Christian love. These were Christians who would rescue the infants along the river. As Christians, we need to be countercultural in this moment. We need to love others as Christ loved the church. And how did he do this? After a lifetime dedicated to selfless service, humbly washing his disciples' feet, performing miraculous healings for the ailing, and tirelessly championing the cause of the destitute, unyielding in the face of societal expectations, and willingly sacrificing his own reputation to commune with sinners, he was in that garden, agonizingly sweating drops of blood. He was ultimately betrayed by his friend and led to the ominous arena of his trial. Yet in the midst of false accusations, he remained silent, for he bore the weight of an irrevocable mission. He endured a Roman scourging so severe that Isaiah's prophetic words rang true, his face and form marred beyond recognition, surpassing any known human suffering. Carrying the crushing burden of his cross up the unforgiving slope of Calvary, he was subjected to an excruciating crucifixion. Nails, like searing bolts, pierced his hands and his feet, tormenting his very nerves and propelling unimaginable anguish through his limbs. There, suspended in agony, he endured the cruel taunts of onlookers while colored soldiers cast lots for his meager possessions, the last of his earthly belongings. Yet, despite the undeserved torment he bore, he found the strength within him to declare with solemn resolve, "It is finished," providing a path towards forgiveness that transcends human understanding. That is how Christ loved the church. That is true biblical Christ-like love. And that is the kind of love that I aspire to have. That's the kind of love that we should aspire to have. And that's the kind of love that, as a church, globally, that's the love that we need. So I'll pray to finish. Dear Father, thank you for what you did on the cross. Thank you that you have provided for us forgiveness. And you provided for us also the perfect demonstration of what it truly means to love. Lord, we understand we're living in a time where this definition of love has been twisted into something sinful. And we know as the church, we are called to love others as you have loved the church. So Father, please give us the strength, give us the love to overcome the worldly temptations, to go and love others instead how you would have loved them, both in the very small things and in the large things as well. Please, Father, be with us this week as we go out and we love all those around us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.